As we approach Easter, as we start to think about the resurrection, I want to spend a little bit of time preparing our minds and hearts in the Word for that. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth from the dead, is the most profound and important and controversial event ever to happen in human history. At all, period. End of conversation. When people talk about the most important things that have happened in human history, they never mention the resurrection because they don't need to, and sometimes because they don't want to. But it is, when you really stand back and look at the facts of human history, the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth from the dead, and it did happen, is the most profound and controversial and important event in all of human history. And that's why, throughout the centuries, those who have known Christ have set aside this time of year to collect their thoughts and their feelings around the events that led up to and then exploded in the realities of the resurrection. So I'd like to begin this morning in John chapter 11. John's Gospel, chapter 11. The year was somewhere 30 to 32 AD. Scholars debate these years. It doesn't really matter. We know roughly when it was. But we do know for sure the time of year in which these things took place, and it was this time that we're in right now. Between Hanukkah, which Jesus had just celebrated, Hanukkah and Passover, but January, February, March, sometime in there, these events took place. It's hard for us to really connect with how intense it would have been to have watched Jesus of Nazareth do and say what he did and said for 3.5 years. He started slow. At first, people didn't know who he was. They knew who John the Baptist was. He kind of made a splash. Just thought of that, sorry. But when Jesus came, they didn't know who this was going to be. And John said some things, the Baptist, he said some things that were a little difficult to understand, and the stuff you did understand, you kind of didn't want to understand about some of the things he said. And so when he pointed to Jesus, some people didn't know quite how to take it. And so the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth started rather slow, but it built inexorably. You couldn't stop it. By the end of about three and a half years of his ministry, he had become the most controversial figure in Israel, and everybody had heard of him. Everybody had heard of him, and most of the people, if they had ever wanted to, had had an opportunity to hear him speak, hear him say something, probably seen him heal somebody. There were literally hundreds of people all around, maybe even thousands, who had been healed by him, or who knew someone who had been healed by him. He had become a danger to the status quo in Israel. People either liked him or didn't like him. But he was not a person that people had no opinion about. They had some opinion about him, one way or another. By the time we reach late fall and into the Hanukkah season of that year, the last year of his ministry, it became so intense that a price was on his head in Jerusalem. And as a matter of fact, right close to that period, at the Feast of Hanukkah, is where he actually said that he was God, essentially, for all intents and purposes. He didn't say it in that way, but they understood him to mean that, and that's why they tried to stone him. The Jewish leaders began to realize, we need to deal with this man. It had become such an intense situation. But it wasn't time for him to be arrested yet. So he spent these last few months basically dodging the authorities and going to a place called Perea for a period of time, which is across the Jordan, about a day and a half or maybe a little more away from Jerusalem, down across the Jordan River from Jericho. And then after that, another little place he went to away from the crowds, because he knew that they were after him. In fact, you can read a little bit about it in John chapter 10, verse 39. if you read chapter 10 of John, you will get the feeling for how intense the Jewish leaders were about Jesus. In verse 39, it says, "Therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp." By the way, this happened a lot in the Lord's life. There were many times in his life when people wanted to grab him for various reasons, sometimes for what they felt were good reasons. They wanted to make him a king at one point, sometimes just to get him to do a miracle, sometimes to arrest him and stop him from doing what he was doing. He stayed among people for much of his ministry, but he never allowed them to grab hold of him. He never allowed them to manipulate him or grasp him until it was at the very end and it was time to do that. You come to him, he will put his arm around you, but you will not be able to mess with him. And that's the way it always was. If you came on his terms, if you came and said, "Would you please touch me?" he always would. If you came and said, "I want you to do something for me, and you'd better do it, or I want you to stop what you're doing," you just couldn't touch him. You couldn't get close to him. He eluded your grasp. And the same is true today. People say, "Well, I've tried to grasp Jesus, and he has eluded my grasp." You're not coming on his terms, frankly. That's the way it was then. That's the way it is now. He was controversial, and once you looked into his eyes, once you really took him seriously, everything changed. They tried to grasp him, they couldn't. Verse 40, "He went away again beyond the Jordan to a place where John," that's John the Baptist, "was first baptizing, and he was staying there." This is, like I said, Perea. He was probably there for a month or two. "And people would come to see him." This is very important that John the Apostle puts this about John the Baptist here, because the Baptist's ministry in the first part of the Gospel of John is the opening of the Lord Jesus' ministry. And now, as the Lord Jesus comes to the close of his public ministry, he's becoming less public at this point, back to John the Baptist again. It's very carefully put together. All of the Gospels are very carefully put together. They're not just dictated random. They're not just pasted together willy-nilly. They have a real purpose to them. And this mention of John the Baptist here is very important. Jesus started his ministry by being baptized in this very same area where he's here now talking to people 3.5 years later. There's this strong connection between the Old Covenant, John the Baptist, the last Old Testament prophet, and the New Covenant, the Messiah, to whom he handed the baton. And for those of you who read and do serious Bible study and do some biblical theology where you're connecting the dots on this level, this is just really important that he's here in Perea, that he's here where John the Baptist had worked. Now, the other reason he's there is not just because it's symbolic and important that way, but also because it's safe. He's away from the crowds. He's away from the secret police in Jerusalem. And he's surrounded by people who want to be there because they have come a distance, people who want to come see him. It's a desert area. If they want to come and see him, they have to travel to get there. And a lot of them do that precisely. He taught there for some time, and he healed people probably. And so people were traveling to see him. So the secret police, unless they brought a whole army, would have no chance to arrest him in that area. So that's why he's there. Verse 41, "And many came to him," this is chapter 10 still, "many came to him, and they were saying, 'While John performed no sign,'" John the Baptist, he didn't do miracles, "'yet everything John said about this man was true, and many there believed in him.'" Just a sidelight about John the Baptist, he didn't do miracles, but everything he said about Jesus was true. I hope that's true of us. Now, some of us would like to say, "You know, it'd be cool to do a miracle or two, Lord. You know, if you could give me that gift, I'm sure I would use it well. And so feel free to give me the magic, would you?" And he may or may not use you to accomplish some great thing. But I'll tell you one thing. Whatever we say about Jesus should be true. And we should say it in a way that other people hear it well. And that's what these people who went there and who remembered John, who's now executed, of course, John was dead at this time, they said, "Well, you know, John didn't do miracles, but everything he said about this man was true." I hope that's true of us, that everything we say about Jesus is true, whether or not you accomplish a miracle in your life. The point is that it's about Jesus. And John knew that. John the Baptist knew it really wasn't about him. It was about Jesus. It always will be. It always has been. And what we're going to read right now in this personal crisis that Jesus is involved in isn't really about the crisis itself. It's not really about Mary or Martha or Lazarus. It's really about Jesus. The whole thing is about him and whether we understand who he is. So now he's there. He's ministering. People are hearing him. They're coming and being touched and so on. And then a crisis occurs kind of out of the blue. His friend Lazarus turns up sick, really sick, because they wouldn't bother him if it weren't life-threatening. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Lazarus, as we find out later, is Mary and Martha's brother, and he's a very, very close friend of the Lord Jesus. By the way, this little personal crisis that happens could have been viewed, and was viewed actually by the disciples who were with Jesus, as a bother, as something that came up that they should get away from and not have to deal with, because they were busy doing something in Perea. Of course, they had no idea what God had planned. Jesus did, but the disciples didn't. Notice that Jesus hears this piece of news, does not consider it to be a bother, though it is a crisis. It is a crisis, but it is not a bother to him. He interprets it differently than his men interpret it. He interprets it as God doing something, and his response is, "What shall I do about this?" His men interpret it as something that's in the way, and their response is, "Let's get this fixed so that we can carry on with whatever we're already doing." Do you guys see the difference between that? This is a personal issue because they are such good friends of the Lord Jesus. There were sick people all over. And apparently Lazarus got so sick so fast that they couldn't get him to Perea, about a day and a half away, to be healed. So whatever happened, it came on suddenly, and it threatened his life, and it became very obvious to everybody he was going to die. Jesus then steps into this as an opportunity instead of a bother. And just a thought, but a lot of times what we consider to be an inconvenient personal crisis is in reality a profound opportunity to do something that Jesus wants done. And often we totally misinterpret this because we have a plan of how we think, you know, what we're doing and what we've got to do. And we've prayed even about our plan, and we think this is where we ought to be and what we ought to be doing. And some other thing happens that draws us in sometimes to a dilemma, a moral dilemma, or something in which it just requires our attention. And it's good for us to look at that and say, you know, what if God is in this? What if he really is involved and I need to respond to it as a believer? Maybe this is an opportunity instead of a bother. Well, that's how Jesus interprets this. Now, and that doesn't mean that he does what they think he ought to do right away. And even later, when they think they figured out what he ought to do, he does something different yet. But still, he interprets it as an opportunity from the Father. So Lazarus is sick, and this is Lazarus, who is the brother of Mary, who is famous. Verse 2, it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. She's well known for this, and it hasn't happened yet. If you know the accounts, you know that Mary does this later, and we read about it in John 12. But John wrote this in the late part of the first century. And so by the time he writes this down, what he's telling the community is this is the famous Mary who became famous because she anointed the Lord just before he was killed, basically. And it was a wonderful thing that she had done. Well, Lazarus was her brother. And the sisters, verse 3, the sisters therefore sent to him saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." The runner comes, he tells Jesus, who's probably there with a large group of people, disciples and friends and people who want to know from him. And this person comes up and says, "Lord, I got to tell you something. He whom you love is sick." This is a message from Mary and Martha. And so he would immediately know who this was. And you don't have to say, "Would you please come?" because that's implied. It's totally implied. And it's obviously implied that this is a sickness that's very dangerous, or they wouldn't have bothered him all the way at that distance. And so, verse 4, when Jesus heard it, this is where he received something apparently from the Father through the Spirit, he understands something about what's going on and interprets this differently. And he said, this sickness is not unto death. In other words, it will not end ultimately in the death of Lazarus, but it's for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it. He explains this, and this would have been a great relief to the brothers who were there because they knew how dangerous it was back in Jerusalem. And when they heard that, you know, everybody would have heard this piece of news, and the guys are probably looking at each other thinking, oh my goodness, is he going to go back there and we're going to go with him? And so Jesus said, this is not going to end up with Lazarus being dead permanently. This is not going to end up with his death. He doesn't explain what he means by that. He just says it's not going to end up with his death. It's going to end up for the glory of God and for the glory of the Son. And so the men are thinking, and the people that travel with Jesus are thinking, whew, we get to stay in Perea. But they didn't know that actually it was going to get worse before it got better. And he had yet another plan. What does it mean that it's going to turn out for the glory of God? The glory here, when it says he is glorified, in fact, in all of John's writings, when it says he's glorified, what it means is you get a sense that God has invaded and he's there and you realize he's actually done something. That's glorifying the Lord. That's what it means. We use the term glorify almost not at all in normal conversation. So this is a term that we as Christians are familiar with, but we don't use it enough to be aware of how it's used in the Bible. The way it's used in the scripture is, when he says God will be glorified, what he means is people will begin to understand that God has always been here. He's doing something important right in front of you. That's what he means by glorified. Then he also says it's going to glorify the Son, which means what's going to happen is the Lord Jesus himself is going to be connected with the Father and with the glory and the whole thing. And of course, we know how that works out. That happens because he brings Lazarus literally back from the dead after 4 days. But the people who hear this don't know that yet. They just hear, oh, Lazarus isn't going to end up dead, and we don't have to go to Judea yet. And that's very good news. But it will end up glorifying God. By the way, there are some things that God will bring into your life for the express purpose of glorifying him that will leave you rather mystified. You will not be able to figure out exactly in what way he's going to glorify himself in this. And that's exactly what happens here. So he says, now, verse 5, it says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So therefore, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. He loved them, so he stayed 2 more days. Now, when you do the math, he gets there and he finds out he's been in the grave for 4 days, and it takes, what, a day and a half? Depends on where he was, where in Perea he was, or if he was up north in Bethania. But anyway, no matter how you cut it, there's no question that this is an odd thing. Since he loved them, he did not respond the way one would normally expect him to respond. Isn't that weird? There's a standard procedure for Christians where very often when a person asks for help, standard procedure is to help immediately. And I'm sure they expected Jesus to come or at least to pray from a distance and heal Lazarus from a distance maybe, which he doesn't do. He doesn't do any of those things. And John puts it in here very clearly. He loved them, therefore he didn't do what they asked. I mean, that's really the upshot of the whole thing. He loved them, therefore he waited. And we think to ourselves, what? He loves me, therefore he didn't answer my prayer right away. Well, there are times when the obvious thing to do, which is to help, the Lord says, don't do it yet. There are times when the obvious request for a healing is put off by God for a reason. And among God's people, they learn over time it's because he's interested in his glory and in people understanding who he is rather than primarily in the healing. And we tend not to understand that, but that's what's going on here. So he waits 2 days. And then after a couple of days, when everybody has pretty much relaxed and they're figuring, okay, we're safe here in Perea, he gets up one morning, he says, okay, we're going to go to Judea now. verse 7. After this, he said to the disciples, let's go to Judea again. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And are you going to go back there again? Meaning just recently, and you can read about it in chapter 10. It was maybe weeks ago, but it's obvious that if he goes back, there's a very dangerous thing, not to mention it's dangerous for them as well. What do you mean? We figured it out. That Lazarus is going to be okay, and we're not going to have to go through this. You don't want to go back there, do you? Imagine saying that to the Lord. I think sometimes we look at this and think, well, how could they speak this way? They're not being disrespectful. They're just asking an honest question. We read this and we forget Jesus looked very, very normal and was completely human. He was more than human, but he was not less than human. He looked so normal, and they were so used to talking to him on a day-to-day basis that they had no problem saying, Lord, are you sure you want to do this? And we think to ourselves, reading it, knowing who he is, and of course they did too, but they didn't know quite as much as we know about him right now. The time they said it, they didn't know as much as we do now. And we forget how absolutely human he looked and how normal it was to talk to him in an everyday manner and to ask him questions, and they did. You don't want to go back there. They tried to kill you, don't you remember? You know, can you imagine him saying, oh, why didn't I think of that? You know, of course, they didn't quite connect him. So he answers them in an enigmatic way. It's a rather cryptic saying that he says here, verse 9. Are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world, which means the sunlight, of course, in the physical sense. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. You can see these men who listened to this, and women too. There were women there too. They traveled with the crowd. And they're looking at each other, and they're going, whoa, heavy. You know, they said, we don't have to go back there. You don't want to go back there. He says, are there not 12 hours in a day? And he says this about the light and the darkness. And they're looking at him going, whoa. And they must have looked at Peter, what did he mean? You know? He answers in a very mysterious way, and this is common in John's writing. When he quotes Jesus, he makes it clear that Jesus sometimes said things that had more than one level of meaning to them, obviously. And that's what's going on here. At least he means this. There's plenty of time left to do whatever God wants done. And you don't need to worry about whether some bad thing will happen in Jerusalem and cut short the work of God. You don't have to worry about that. There's 12 hours in a day. They didn't have hours like we do, and they didn't care about daylight savings. They did not have 60-minute time periods. They didn't have time pieces like we do that, you know, chronographs that take care of moments of time. What they did is they took the number of hours of daylight, divided it into 12 even segments, whether it was a long day or a short day. It was 12 hours. That's what they call it, 12 periods of time. And Jesus is saying, it may be late in the day, but there's plenty of sunlight left to do what needs done. That's what he's saying to them. And then he says, there's a kind of light that a person can have on the inside of them, that if they have that, they will be able to walk even if it's dark. Now, he knew there was darkness coming, and he's talking about the darkness of the cross and the power of the evil one and all the things that were going to happen. They had no idea about all of that. And he knew it was later even than they thought in terms of the 12 hours in the day, quote unquote, the amount of time that the Father had given him to accomplish the work. But he knew even though it was close to the end of the day, there was plenty of time to do what needed done. And that's what he's telling them. Trust me. Verse 11. He said, after he had said this, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going to go that I may awaken him from his sleep. Again, well, sleep was a common euphemism for death. They used the term sleep. But his friends there are just like, duh. Verse 12, the disciples therefore said to him, Lord, if he's asleep, he'll wake up. He'll be okay. He'll recover. Verse 13, John inserts this. Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. And verse 14, Jesus therefore said, he's dead, you guys. He's dead. And I'm glad for your sakes I wasn't there so that you may, now, circle the word believe. But now we need to go to him, he says. What now? Here we start to see this word believe, by the way, if you go through John's gospel, you just find all the places where he used the term believe. And you find out that's why he wrote the book. It's so that you would understand who Jesus is, that you'd really believe. Now, these men didn't understand as much as they thought they understood about Jesus yet. And it's obvious because he says these things and it goes over their heads. Now, you and I know, as Christians, this doesn't go over our heads. We know what he's talking about, and you know the story because you read the end. But they didn't read the end yet, and they hadn't experienced the resurrection yet. Now, John, more than anyone else, paints the picture of the apostles and the disciples in a less than flattering way. He's very clear that these men said and did the wrong things many times and misunderstood Jesus, sometimes from a very good heart, but nevertheless misunderstanding at this time. And yet we find later that they know a ton. They know so much. They're interpreting so much. They're so powerful in their, what happened to them between this and their powerful ministry? What happened was the cross, which hadn't happened yet, the resurrection, which hadn't happened yet, and the coming of the Spirit into their souls and into their minds to help them interpret and understand who Jesus is. That's what hadn't happened yet. Now, why does John portray these people this way? By the way, it's a mark of the authenticity of the material that he does not portray them as better than they were. Am I going too fast? He doesn't portray them as better than they were. That's a mark of authenticity of the material. But you got to ask yourself, why does he do this? Why does he show how dumb they are? Because he does it all the time in his gospel. And he's among them. You know, he's not pointing the finger. Well, it's because he wants to remind us too something. And that is, if you don't understand the cross and you don't understand the resurrection and you don't know that God has sent his Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, into the world and is continuing to do a work, if you don't know those things or you don't believe those things, then you too will be mystified by everything Jesus says. Because if you don't come to the cross and you don't understand and trust in the resurrection and you don't ask him to open your heart and your mind, you will be as uncomprehending as even the people who thought they were his friends at the time. That's John's point. He knows it comes to the cross and that's really where the action is. That's the pivot point for everything. So anyway, he shows that the men don't really understand. Jesus, you wonder how many times Jesus himself, the Lord, may have rolled his eyes at these guys and said, look, he's dead, you guys. And I'm glad I wasn't there. Had I been there, I would certainly have healed Lazarus at the time. I'm glad I wasn't there. The Spirit wants me to go now. The Father wants me to go now. You're safe with me. Let's go. And you're going to understand and believe something you didn't understand and believe before. That's the implication. Come on, you got more to learn. We always think we learned enough. Do you know that, Christian? You always think you got enough. I've learned enough, Lord. It's time for me to retire. I need to cruise. There's more to learn. If you're still alive, my friend, you're still learning. The Lord is still teaching all of us. Verse 16, so Thomas, great man of faith, is Thomas, doubting Thomas, we call him, but he's no more a doubter than the other brothers. If you know the story, he's just the guy who got nailed for it. You know, we call him this because of the story in John 20, but that none of them really believed the resurrection at first. This is Thomas, and he says, therefore, he's called Didymus. He's a twin. We don't know who his twin was. Thomas, therefore, he's called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, okay, let's go. Let's die. Hallelujah, Thomas. What a glorious thing to say. Thanks a lot. He's kind of a depressed guy, Thomas. You know, almost every time we hear him say anything, he says something like, I don't believe it. But, you know, before you rag on him too bad, you need to realize he's willing to die. Whatever else he may not understand, one thing he knows, I've given my life to Jesus. Live or die, I belong to him. And boy, that is really worth saying. You know, we make fun of Thomas and we make fun of Peter sometimes, and he's deliberately portrayed, all of them are, in their normal humanity with some of the mistakes they make. But one thing's for sure, very different from Judas, and that is live or die, they trusted Jesus. And that's the way Thomas is. He says, okay, let's go. We're going to die. We're going to die. And I'm wondering, you know, the Lord Jesus knows what's going to happen. He probably looked at Thomas and thought, oh boy, let's go. Verse 17. So they arrive, skips over the day and a half hike, And Jesus came and he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, a little less than 2 miles actually, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. The Jews there, by the way, indicate the presence of Jewish leaders at the mourning for this man indicates that Mary and Martha's family probably was fairly well known. Another thing that indicates they may have been people of some means and some reputation is that when Mary anoints Jesus' feet with her hair, she uses a very expensive ointment to do it. Where did she get that? Chances are these were people of some means. They had their own home. They were all full-grown adults, probably had their own families at this time, but they gathered in this one home, probably Martha's. Apparently, it seems to be Martha's. And a family that other people knew. And so out of Jerusalem had come Jewish leaders to be there for the mourning, which was a very big deal. And this is 4 days now that they've been mourning, so this was no small thing. Verse 20, Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. Mary stayed in the house. Someone came and said, Martha, the Lord's, the Master's coming. He's down there. Martha just drops everything, runs out the door. She wants to go talk to him. Mary either didn't hear about it, probably didn't hear. And there's a lot of noise going on. They would hire people to come. Seriously, people who would come and mourn on purpose to help you mourn. I mean, it was a community thing. All your friends would be there. Then you would hire mourners to come. They would come. They'd give you their card. High professional crier here. And what's the name of the deceased? They'd give the name of, they'd start wailing, and they'd do this for days. And then they'd have a meal, and they'd all talk, and then they'd start wailing again. And this was just like the way it was done. They did not push it aside. They entered into the grief. They lived through the grief. And when it was over, it was over. And I think sometimes we just try not to grieve. And in the process, we're not actually helping ourselves. But anyway, they were doing this. So this is going on in the house. It's a crowd full of people there. Martha hears Jesus is out there. So she goes out to meet him on the road. And she says, Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. I know that if you'd been here, Lord, this wouldn't have happened. Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, he'll give it to you. And I used to think that she may be hinting around that maybe he would bring Lazarus back from the dead. But you know, this wasn't something he did every day. And I don't think that anymore. I don't think she was hinting around when she said that second line. And I'll tell you why. In verse 39, where Jesus does go to the tomb and he wants to roll away the stone, it's Martha who says in the old King James, he stinketh. She doesn't believe even at that time that Jesus is going to do this, and she doesn't know what he's going to do. So I don't think that she's hinting here. I don't think that she's saying, would you bring him back from the dead? Well, then what is she saying? And why does she say to him, if you'd been here, this wouldn't have happened? Is it an accusation? Mary, by the way, says the same thing. And Mary often is the one with the reputation for being a bit more spiritual than Martha. Some of you know that about the Mary-Martha deal. But she says the exact same thing to Jesus. I know that if you'd have been here, this wouldn't have happened. I'm not sure at all that they were accusing Jesus of anything. I think what they're saying is, Lord, we know that this could not be avoided because you weren't here, and we still trust you. I think that's what they're saying. I think they are grieving. There may be a moment of complaint in this, but I'm in no doubt that they trusted Jesus, and I think that's what they're trying to get across to him. And in their grief, they say this. I don't know if in our grief, whatever our questions about the Lord's wisdom and purpose, I don't know if we say often enough, but I still trust you. But we should. There's nothing wrong with grieving, and there's nothing wrong with crying, and there's nothing wrong with being mystified and realizing the Lord could have stopped this. He could have changed this if he'd have wanted to. Yes, he could have, but he didn't. And so these women basically say, we still trust you, though they have no idea what's going to happen. Now, Jesus presses Martha just a little more. And he knows that she's going to respond the way she responds. So he presses her. In verse 23, he says, your brother will rise again. And Martha says, I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. I know that, Lord. She had her eschatology nailed down. She knew there would be a resurrection at the last day. All the Jews did. The Old Testament's clear about it. Plus, Jesus had talked about resurrection often, meaning that there would be a time when all human beings will stand before God. He created us. He will judge us. And this was common understanding and very clear in both Testaments. She's saying, I know that, Lord. He'll rise again. I know that. In verse 25, Jesus says, now this is, would have been a huge shock. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection. Imagine her eyes getting big looking at him, hearing him say this. She was used to hearing him say things she didn't completely understand. But this was a huge shock. We're so used to quoting this verse that we just think automatically, well, of course, he's the resurrection and the life. I've been memorizing that since I was a kid. It's on my promise box. We sing about it. It's in our hymns. It's in our choruses. It's on our flannel boards, and it's on our bumper stickers, and it's everywhere. Of course, of course, of course. No, she didn't know any of that. She thought the resurrection was future. She thought the resurrection was at the end of the age. Jesus looks at her. Now, catch this, you guys. Jesus looks at her, and he says, you're looking at the resurrection. And you are looking at the life. This is about him, and he's drawing her attention to him, not her theology. You're looking at the resurrection, he said to her. And she might have been thinking, oh, what does he mean? Then he goes on, he says, he who believes in me will live even if he dies. And death is fresh in her mind. She buried her brother, his lifeless body. She watched him waste away and die in her presence in a fairly short period of time, probably within weeks. And the last period, very short, because she had sent someone too late by her mind to get Jesus. She wrapped his body. They slid him into that shelf where they put dead bodies in the tomb. They grieved and they cried and they remembered. This was right on her mind. It filled the screen of her mind. And he says, even if a person dies, if they believe in me, they're going to live. They will not die. Imagine the impact of that on her at that moment. It's an amazing thing. Verse 26, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. I mean, he presses it home. It's not like, okay, sign off on this little theological thing here. Do you believe this? He's looking into her eyes, looking into her soul. He's saying, do you really believe this? Do you really believe this? She said, yes. Matter of fact, verse 27. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. And then she turned around and went and got her sister. When she had said this, she went and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, the teacher is here. He's calling for you. And when she heard it, she arose quickly and came to him. See, remember, it's a big crowd, so Martha goes back in. Jesus stays on the outside. He's not letting everybody know he's there. Of course, he has a group with him, but there's a whole group of people who don't believe in him who are there at the house helping Mary and Martha grieve. Now, they all know that Mary and Martha and Lazarus are friends of Jesus. They may be wondering if Jesus is ever going to show. But whatever that case, they're all in the house. Martha comes back in. Mary's in there weeping, part of the mourning thing. Martha whispers to her secretly, psst, the master's here. And Mary thinks, finally. And she runs out with Martha. Now, the rest of the Jewish people that were there, they're wailing and they open one eye and they notice she's gone. And Martha's gone too. So both of them are gone, the women that they're there to help. And they see Mary as she goes out the door and they're thinking, uh-oh, let's go with her. And so the whole crowd comes out. Here, she's going out to talk to Jesus by herself and the whole crowd comes with her. And so from this moment on, the whole thing becomes, it just piles on, it takes on a life of its own, the whole event. Mary comes out, she says, same thing to Jesus. I know, Lord, that if you'd have been here, this wouldn't have happened. Again, I don't think it's an accusation. I think it's a statement of fact and a statement of faith. You could have prevented this. I know you could have, but it wasn't prevented, and here we are grieving. And Jesus said, where'd you put him? Well, come over and see. Jesus says, okay, and everybody now is there. So he prays, and he says, Father, thank you for this opportunity. I'm paraphrasing the whole thing. Thank you for this opportunity. I know that this is on purpose so that these people might believe. I always know, I always trust you, but these folks need to understand this. So he prays. He says, take the stone away. Martha doesn't want to do it because she's very practical-minded, and she knows it stinks in there. But it doesn't. It doesn't. It doesn't stink in there. And they remove the stone, and he simply says, Lazarus, come out of there. He's standing on the outside, does not go in and get him. He speaks. He just simply says it. He speaks it. He said, I am the life. I am. You're looking at the resurrection. So he just speaks from the outside. Come out of there, Lazarus. Lazarus comes out. He's all wrapped up. They wrapped him with these cloths and stuff. And he comes out, and he's unwrapping, and they have to help him unwrap and everything. And he would have looked like a mummy, like what we would think, a mummy walking out to see. And people, oh, good grief. Look at that. And it was an absolute shock. If you'd have been there, it would change your life forever. Whatever you were worried about the moment before you saw this happen, you'd never worry about again in the same context. I mean, you just would have had to been there to see this. And so many people saw it, and so many unbelievers saw it, and the disciples saw it. And they suddenly realized he has power of life itself. He deals with raw life. We deal with stories. We deal with money. We deal with physical things. He takes life like his own possession. It's his thing, and he wields it. He wields it. He speaks it into existence. And these people are shocked and overjoyed, obviously. But they're more shocked at who Jesus is, and they begin to understand something. They begin to believe something about him, but not everybody. Verse 45, many therefore of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what he had done believed in him. They finally said, you know, we've seen plenty. We've seen more than enough. I'm going to believe in, well, I don't know what I'm believing yet, but I believe. I'm going to trust him, and I'm not sure all about it, but this is just too much to ignore. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council, and they were saying, what are we going to do? This man is performing many signs. Of course, he had been for some time. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, heaven forbid, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Oh, interesting. Some political stuff. A certain one of them, Caiaphas, spoke up, and he said, you guys are all idiots. They're kind of hard on each other. He actually says that. He says, you guys are all a bunch of idiots. Don't you realize someone's going to have to die in order for the nation not to get run over by the Romans and die? Someone's going to have to die to save the nation. The interesting thing is, John the Apostle puts this into his gospel, and once again, it's a double statement. And he says, that guy was actually, Caiaphas was the high priest. He prophesied by accident that someone was going to die. Because indeed someone was going to die. See, later, after the resurrection, these things came crystal clear. And so he says, yeah, someone would die. Verse 53, so from that day, they planned together to kill him. Note the difference in the responses. On the one hand, you've got people who say, I've seen plenty, I've seen more than enough. I'm going to trust this person, even though I don't understand. And you see other people who say, I see the same thing. And note, they did not deny that he did it. They just had a completely different response to it. They said, I realize if we don't stop him, he's going to stop us, which is true. So what can we learn here? Well, let's learn something from the apostles themselves, from the disciples. They're not called apostles yet, from the disciples. And let's learn something from Martha, and let's learn something from the people who were standing around. From, as we look at how he dealt with his disciples, please note that he wanted them to trust his timing and his guidance. Would you note that? And they really didn't. They only trusted his timing and his guidance as long as it agreed with what they would have done anyway. And when it didn't agree with what they would have done anyway, they argued with him and they were a little worried. Now, they did follow him. They did ultimately trust, but it was tough for him. And really, a lot of what he's doing here is not telling them the whole story so that they will have to trust him as a person. If he lays out the whole story, it's almost like he's saying, is this okay with you? And he just doesn't do that in our life. He doesn't give you the blueprint and have you vote on it. He says, I'm going. Are you going to trust me? It's about his timing and his guidance. And he's saying some things about that. First of all, as I mentioned before, my friend, there's plenty of time for you to do whatever God wants you to do in your life. And you're not going to run out of time. If you're a Christian, you ought to be concerned, at least at times, to say, I want to serve the Lord and I want my life to count. Every genuine believer says that. And sometimes believers will worry that they don't have enough time left to make it count. or they'll worry to themselves that somehow they're going to miss God's will by accident. My friend, trust him. He says to his men, are there not 12 hours in a day? I know how long the day is. Trust me, there's plenty of time to get done everything I've ordained for you to do. One of the brothers at the men's prayer breakfast, which we meet on Friday morning, 6:30, and we talk about the passages that are going to be preached on Sunday. And one of the brothers, I get some of my best stuff from those guys. And one of the brothers this last Friday said, I guess what he's saying is there's plenty of time, but no time to waste. This is a good way to put it. Plenty of time, but no time to waste. No time to waste on the world. Plenty of time to accomplish everything God has called and for us to be faithful to him. He's also saying, on the same line with the timing and the guidance, is that oftentimes the Lord will let things get much worse before they get better, and this very much confuses us. He let Lazarus die. He said, Lazarus isn't going to die. Then he died. Now, if you'd have stopped the story right then, you would have thought Jesus lied or had no power, but you didn't see the end. See, and that's why he shows us the whole story, because you're in the middle right now, friend. You might be trying to trust the guidance of God. God said this is going to turn out okay for you. You're feeling like it hasn't yet turned out okay, and I'm worried about it. That's why he tells us this story and the resurrection story of Christ in order to help us understand, yes, it will. Yes, it will. Trust me. His plans often get worse before they get better, very often. In fact, it's a paradigm for understanding Christian thinking and spiritual life. Things get worse before they get better. Why didn't he heal from a distance? One of the other brothers at the breakfast said, I think he didn't heal at a distance, like he did with the centurion's servant in Matthew 8. Why didn't he do that? Because the healing of the person wasn't as important as the glory of God. And when we really connect with that reality, it changes our whole approach to what we want God to do. These men were learning how to trust his timing and his guidance. And also he says, look, if you're with me, do you notice that in verse 10? If you're with me, you've got the light. I don't care how dark it is out there. If you're with me, you're still okay. Even after the darkness descends, even if you're with me, you're okay. God's will isn't about a piece of geography. It's about where your heart is. He's not hiding his will from you. It's not about being here or there always. And if it is, he's got plenty of ways to tell you, be there. Plenty of ways to move you where you need to be. The point is, are you walking with him? Because if you are, then wherever you are right now, you know he can be there with you. And if he's there with you, you have enough light to live the life you've been given right now, no matter how you got to it at this point. And so that is such an awesome thing. Again, it's trusting his timing and his guidance. Still true for us today. What do we learn from Martha? Well, Martha was being taught this, and this is a little more technical, but catch it. Martha needs to incarnate her theology in Christ himself. She had a theology, but it was not connected to Jesus. She understood resurrection was coming. Judgment is coming. You hear people say, well, I believe in God. I believe there's going to be a resurrection. They have a Christian worldview, but they don't. It's an interesting thing. You can have a Christian worldview and not be converted, because you haven't taken that theology and put it onto who Jesus really is. That's why Jesus says to her, I didn't ask you if you believe in resurrection. I asked you if you believe in me. I am the resurrection. That's what he's saying. From Martha, we learn that there's one thing to know details about what God has said will happen and to believe those details. And by George, you should believe it. But it's yet another thing to say, the Lord is the Lord of my life and my real faith is in him as a person. He is the resurrection. He's the living resurrection. I've given my life to him personally. It's not just that I know certain things are going to take place. You should know that, and you should trust that. That's true. But it's more than that. He's saying, I want you to incarnate your theology and realize it's really about me as a person. I want you to understand it's not just what you know, it's who you know, and that's relational. So when we say you need to come to Jesus, that's what we mean. Even if you haven't, you should. And when the scriptures encourage you to keep walking with Jesus, Christian friend, what it means is keep realizing this is relational and not just factual. The facts are very important, but the relationship is really the heart of it. So she needs to incarnate. She needs to really know what she says she believes. Let me remind you of this. This is the essence of believing, knowing on purpose. and taking literally and seriously, taking literally and seriously who Jesus is and what he can do and what he has done. That's the essence of it. And when John says they learn to believe, that's what he means they learn to do. That they learn to know something on purpose about Jesus and trust, take seriously everything he says and does, and know what he can do and what he has done. He says, Martha, do you trust me? Do you believe this about me? Well, that was what she was learning, and that's what we're learning too. And from those that were standing there, we learned something else, and it's this. You're going to have to make a decision. Notice that when they realized who Jesus was and what he was saying, they realized they had to make a decision, and some of them said, we're going to have to fight him because it's either him or us. And others said, no, I'm going to trust him. And so, my friend, honestly, that's the bottom line. You will have to either trust Jesus and keep trusting him, or you'll have to fight him one way or another. Because of the fact that he deals only and exclusively with real life, eternal life, you simply cannot ignore him. And if you try to forget what you know about him, you will not be able to forget it. Just try. Try as hard as you can to put him out of your mind once you've heard about him. You won't be able to do it. I promise you, until you die and into eternity, you won't be able to forget anything you've heard about Jesus concerning the gospel. So you have to make up your mind. It is either him or us. Truly, brothers and sisters, it is either him or us. The good news is he loves us. So when we say, I don't want us, I want you, Lord, then life comes. He gives life. But if we say, I will fight you, I will kill you, I will not give up my sovereignty, I will not give up my lordship, I will not give up my kingdom for you, well, then we will die. It is as simple and as sobering as that. And that's what the lesson of Lazarus really is all about. It's about Jesus. I want you to close with one verse from John's Gospel, chapter 20, and have a look. You can see why John wrote this. John 20, verse 30. Last two verses of John 20. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. So many things that he did and said, they just picked the best. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. He's offering that right this minute. Give your life to Jesus Christ. Know something on purpose, and take him seriously. If you're saying, you know, that's what I need to do, I need to give my life to Jesus, pray right now and give your life to him, and we'll welcome you into the kingdom of God, honest and truly. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. Thank you, Lord, for the stark realities, and even those who know something about you are reminded by these accounts that we never know everything there is to know. And what we do know challenges us to trust you in ways ever deeper the older we get and the more we experience. So Lord, help us to walk with you in these ways. Bring us thoroughly into a knowledge of who you are. And I pray for those among us who perhaps this morning for the first time are wrestling with this reality. And I pray that they would believe, that they would know on purpose who you are. We trust you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.